2 Samuel 24, and I've given it the title, Where Wrath and Mercy Meet. It's my birthday a few weeks ago, and one of the presents I was given was this book, which you might not be able to see from where you are, by Andrew Marr, The Diamond Queen, Elizabeth II and Her People. It was written when her Diamond Jubilee was coming up. I haven't read it yet. It's on my reading pile. But when I do, I expect to come away with a clearer understanding of what the Queen is like. Of course, I guess like all of us, I have my ideas, my impressions of the Queen. But are they accurate? Do my ideas of what she is like fit with the reality of what she's like? I'll have to read the book and find out. Think of someone else. What do you think God is like? People have all sorts of ideas and impressions of what they think God is like. Or perhaps, I suspect more commonly, what they think they would like God to be like. But what is he really like? Are our ideas about God accurate? Do they fit with the reality of what he is like? You'll have to read the book and find out. Not Andrew Marr's book, God's own book, the Bible. And you will get the true answer there. Of course, you see, it's entirely possible that I read this book and I come away with an understanding of what Andrew Marr thinks the Queen is like, and maybe he's got it wrong, because as he admits, he doesn't actually know her personally. He's just obviously studied the subject and talked to people who do know her. I haven't got the opportunity, and I suspect I never will, to hear what she has to say about herself. But the Bible is God's book. And so what the Bible tells us about God and what he's like is accurate. And in 2 Samuel 24, God introduces us to three key truths about himself. And the first is this, the wrath of God. The wrath of God, verses 1 to 9. Verse 1 starts, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. If we're going to live in the real world, rather than the fantasy world with a God of our own imagination, then we have to face up to the fact that there is such a thing as sin, and that God is angry about it. If there were no God, then ultimately there would be no such thing as right and wrong. But there is a God. And he defines what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And if we rebel against him and break his rules, then that is sin. That's what sin is. It's wrong, and God is angry about it. And as soon as we say those things, that there is sin and God is angry about it, we must realize that we can't just read this chapter as a bit of ancient history. We are in the same boat as Israel was in about 1000 BC when this happened, because we too are sinners, and therefore God is angry with us too. The passage doesn't specify just what their sin was. It simply tells us that God was angry with them for some unspecified sin. How does God show his anger against human sin? Verse carries on. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. We'll come back in a minute to the question of, well, what was wrong with numbering the people? But for the moment, just note that it clearly was wrong, because verse 10 tells us that when David had finished doing this, verse 10, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. For now, we're going to concentrate on the question, what's all this stuff about God inciting David to do something that's wrong. I think the answer is that part of God's judgment on our sin is to hand us over to more sinning. Paul spells out something of that process in his letter to the Romans. In Romans 1, verses 22 and 23, we read, this is a description of us, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. We gave up worshipping God and we worshipped created things. How does God respond to that? Well, in verse, three times it comes in the next five verses, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. Therefore, God gave them up in lust of their body to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves. He gave them over to sin. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. He gave them over to sin. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Three times we're told that God's judgment on the human race for our sin is to say, well, if that's what you want, I'll give you over to more sin. And the conclusion of that whole process, the last verse of Romans chapter 1, verse 32, is this. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So we disobey God, we sin, God gives us over to more sin as a judgment on the sin, which compounds our guilt, which makes it even clearer that we deserve God's judgment, and ultimately the judgment of death falls on us. And here, back in 2 Samuel 24, God involves David in that process of giving Israel over to yet more sin because they've sinned. This story is told twice. It's here in 2 Samuel. It also occurs in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And there we learn that Satan is involved in the process. 1 Chronicles 21:1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. If we put the pieces together, we may infer, we may work out, deduce, that God permitted Satan to incite David to do this evil thing. But that's still part of God's judgment on Israel. God, in that sense, is behind it. Now, you might throw up your hands at this point and say, but I don't want God to be like that. Well, at this point, we have to ask the question, do you want to live in the real world or in a fantasy world? In the real world, if you read the book, there is real objective evil in the hearts of each one of us. We sin. And the real God, as opposed to the make-believe God, is angry with our sin. And the real God, in his wrath, gives us over to further sinning in order to increase our guilt and to underline that we deserve his judgment. In this particular case, the further sin that God gives his people over to is David counting the people. Now we need just to pause a moment and say, well, what was wrong with that? Well, as the story unfolds, we discover that David particularly had in mind counting the number of men who could fight for him. Verse 9. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men, or 800 sort of contingents of soldiers who drew the sword, and in the men of Judah were 500,000, or perhaps 500 contingents. What was wrong with that? What was wrong with numbering how big your army is? Well, Martin Selman, writing on this topic, explains it well. I quote him. He says, censuses in the Old Testament were not in themselves objectionable to God, and will carry out a number of times, and he lists several of them, which include for military purposes. And then he goes on, though the context of David's action was a military one, he seems to have forgotten that the people were not his, but God's. His self-centered motive expressed itself in one or more of the following errors. And then he lists three possible wrongs that David did, but I think this is the key one. I quote him again. Whereas all other Old Testament censuses anticipated a particular God-given purpose, this one seems to have been an end in itself. In other words, it seems that this numbering of the people was an expression of pride. It wasn't because God had said, I need to know how many there are so that you can divide them up to do this, that, or the other. It was David who sort of sat there and think, hey, it'd be really good to know how many soldiers I've got. You know, I'd feel really great about that. It was an expression of pride and of self-sufficiency. Rather than recognizing the people are God's, not his, and that his security lies in God, not in the size of his army. But despite Joab's pleas, David persisted in this project, and then he's convicted, verse 10. David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. So let's pause there at the end of this first point. And we need to ask ourselves, have we reached this point that David had reached there? Have we recognized in the real world that we are sinners, we disobey God, that God is angry with us, that we are by nature, as Paul puts it, objects of wrath? We're lined up for God's judgment. Do you recognize that you are a sinner who has to deal with an angry God? Or are you still in some sort of fantasy world? If we get to that point, we then have to ask the question, is there any hope for you or me? When we're convicted, we're in that terrible position where we realize our sin, we realize we stand judged before God, condemned before God, and then we start to be fearful. What is there any hope? Well, that brings us to the second truth about God, about the real God, when you read the book. And it's a wonderful and precious truth. So we've looked firstly at the wrath of God. Secondly, we look at the mercy of God. Verses 10 to 17. Verse 10, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. David comes to his senses like the prodigal son. David realizes he sinned like the prodigal son. David asks for forgiveness like the prodigal son. But can there be forgiveness for David and his people? Can there be forgiveness for us? You know, when we get to that position of being convicted, that we're under God's judgment, we have no right to expect forgiveness, can there be forgiveness? God sends to David the prophet Gad with a message. The message of Gad is essentially one of judgment. God cannot just overlook sin. Judgment must fall on sin. And the judgment sin deserves is death. That's very clear from the passage. Gad sets out three alternative forms of judgment that might fall on Israel. Either, 3 years of famine, 3 months of being pursued by their enemies, or 3 days of some terrible plague, some terrible disease. All three of those have in common, they're going to result in death. Now, at that point, you're saying, but hold on a minute, I thought you said that this second point, this was good news. Well, it is. Well, bear with me. But we won't realize how incredibly good the good news is until we've grasped how bad the bad news is. You know, lots of people in our society have got hold of the idea that God doesn't like sin. I think they're aware that's in his job description, so to speak. They vaguely understand that sin deserves punishment. But then they jump to the idea, which suits them very well, that God is a sort of Father Christmas figure who will always give you good things, never mind how bad you are. I think in America he sometimes gives people coal, doesn't he? But in Britain he always gives people presents, Father Christmas. So, and people think that God's like that. And so for people who think God is like that, there is little or no good news in Christianity because there's no bad news. But I'm afraid that is just a fantasy world. When we read the book, we learn the truth. So there you are. Imagine you're in David's shoes. Do a bit of role play, or David's sandals, or whatever he wore. You've sinned terribly. You know you deserve God's wrath. you know that punishment due is death, and God sends a message to you. You've got three choices here. You are role play. You're in David's situation. Which do you go for? 3 years of famine for the country, 3 months of being pursued by your enemies, or 3 days of some terrible plague? We won't have a straw vote, but you can think about it. What David responds is very, very striking. Verse 14, if you look at that. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. He wants it to be an option where he's going to be in the hands of God rather than the hands of men, which presumably means he's going for the option of plague or pestilence, plague or famine. Why does he go for that option? Because God's mercy is very great. What happens next? Well, God, it seems, then makes the decision for David out of the two remaining options. He chooses plague. He brings a plague upon the people for the appointed time, and 70,000 men are killed, which rather dents David's pride in the size of his army. Verse 15. But David is right about God being merciful, because listen to verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it's enough. Now stay your hand. David's right about God being merciful. Wrath stopped at Araunah's threshing floor near Jerusalem. Now, if we just step back a moment and look at the structure of the whole passage, if you've got out a pen and paper and tried to analyze the structure of the passage, you'd find that verse 15 about God's wrath being inflicted and the 70,000 being killed is right at the center of the passage. But on either side of it, the verse before and the verse afterwards, God's mercy is highlighted. David refers to it, then it happens, then the wrath comes, then God in his mercy halts the wrath. And that sums up the message of the whole chapter. It's wrath wrapped up in mercy. And that takes us to the very heart of what God is like according to the Bible. And remember, God wrote the book, so you can rely on it. God is a God who is angry with our sin. God shows his wrath against our sin, but his wrath is wrapped up in mercy. Christians are people who deserve wrath, but experience mercy. How does that work? I mean, if we're sinners and if God is angry with our sin and he justly and rightly determines that our sin must be punished, how can he be merciful? I mean, wouldn't that be rather like a judge in a court, you know, at the end of a trial when someone has just been found guilty, unanimous verdict on the behalf of the jury, this person is clearly guilty of some terrible crime, and the judge responds by saying to the guilty criminal, oh, that's okay, I've just decided to let you off. Isn't it like that? No, it's not like that. Because there is a third truth we need to know about God that this passage shows us. It tells us that God is a God of wrath, it tells us God is God of mercy, but thirdly, and wonderfully, it tells about the atonement provided by God, where wrath and mercy meet. The atonement provided by God, where wrath and mercy meet. The last paragraph, verses 18 to 25. When we left the story, God in his mercy had restrained his wrath. But the story doesn't end there. God has a command for David, verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. The wrath of God has been halted, but the wrath of God hasn't been satisfied. It must be properly dealt with for God's people to permanently experience his mercy. If you like the jargon, if you want to get your terminology sussed out, the wrath must be propitiated. The wrath must be turned aside from those who deserve it. Hence the altar and the sacrifices of verse 25, the last verse of the book. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague or the wrath was averted from Israel. Atonement must be made. Do you see the logic of verse 25 against the backdrop of the events of the chapter? There has been sin. God is angry. Wrath is going to fall. The punishment deserved is death, as we see in the plague. But God is merciful. He wishes to find a way that the guilty might be forgiven. Sin must be punished. A death must take place. And the provision God commands is for an altar to be built and sacrifices to be offered. And in the time of David, that meant animals must die as sacrifices. They died in the place of the guilty human being so that the guilty human beings could be forgiven. That is the reading of the events that verse 25, that last verse, demands. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. That's what atonement is. It's sacrifices. It's God's wrath and God's mercy meeting as an innocent victim dies in the place of the guilty sinner. But surely there are two huge problems with that. How can the death of an animal be an adequate substitute for a guilty human being? It's a good point. Hebrews 10:4 makes the same point. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Animals can't be proper substitutes for human beings. Their death can't really be an adequate substitute for the death of a human being that's deserved. And then the second huge problem is it all seems rather unfair. You know, an innocent victim dying in the place of the guilty human being to satisfy God's wrath. That's a bit unfair on the innocent victim. Yes, you're right, it is. But what if God himself becomes a man and willingly dies in the place of a huge number of guilty human beings to satisfy his own wrath? Hebrews, the same chapter, chapter 10, verses 5 and 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me." God becomes a man. And then he offers himself as a sacrifice in verse 10, and by that will, by his carrying out that death, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So on the cross, a human being dies as a substitute for guilty human beings to turn aside God's wrath from us. And on that cross, the human being who dies is God himself, dying as the innocent victim in our place, willingly offering his own life that we might be forgiven. We see just some hints of that in the passage as David, the king, insists on offering a sacrifice to the people that will be costly to him as a king. But his son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ, paid the ultimate price. He died himself in our place so that God's wrath against our sin might be turned aside. It's remarkable that this is how 1 and 2 Samuel, which is a single book in the Hebrew, how that ends with verse 25. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. This is the end of the story. Yes, David has been a great king. Yes, God has given him the throne. Yes, God has kept him on the throne. But the final word of the book is to remind us that David is still a sinner and that there needs to be an offering for sin, a sacrifice, so that the plague may be averted from God's people. You see, the writer, God, is saying, look, we need to be convinced that great as David is, he isn't really the king we need. We need a king who will be the sacrifice that turns God's wrath aside from us. And that king is King Jesus, who on the cross dies for his people. On the cross, God's wrath and God's mercy meet. So I'll leave you with a question. Have you faced up to God's wrath? Have you experienced God's mercy? If you haven't, come to the cross, because that is where God's wrath against your sin is dealt with. Nowhere else can it be dealt with. Your religion can't deal with it. Your good deeds can't deal with it. Your cries and your tears can't deal with it. Only Jesus' death on the cross can deal with God's wrath against you, so that God's wrath falls on him and the plague, the death you deserve, is turned aside, is averted from you. Come to the cross and rejoice in God's mercy there. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that this passage tells us, reminds us that we are sinners, that you are angry with our sin, that wrath is heading our way. But Lord, thank you that it tells us that you're a merciful God who wants to put up your hand and say stop to the agent of destruction, as it were. And Lord, thank you that you can do that, because there on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath we deserved. So all we know is grace. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for that mercy that we find at the cross. I pray that everyone in this room, Lord, before they go home tonight, would have come to the cross and found and experienced that mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.